I went to the doctor last week, and she said, there's nothing that you can really do, that it takes 6 to 8 weeks to get over this particular flu. And last week, I didn't think I would be able to teach tonight because I was coughing so badly. But your prayers and Mucinex has made this possible. But really, truly, the fact that you pray for the teachers is so important. Before we begin, let's pray. Father God, as we look into your word tonight, open our eyes and our ears, our minds and our hearts, that we might see and hear, obey and trust the instructions you are giving us in this passage. We ask, as Paul did so long ago, grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to remind you of tonight as we begin our study in chapter 15 is that when Paul originally penned this letter, there was no chapter 15. The words that we will read and study tonight are a continuation of what Paul wrote in chapter 14, of which there was no chapter 14 either. In the original text, there were no chapter divisions or verse divisions. This was a letter that was read from beginning to end with none of these chapters or verses. So Paul has been teaching the believers in this first-generation Roman church how the one who is being transformed by the renewing of their mind should demonstrate this by a change in attitude toward those with whom they disagree or hold different values, or what we today refer to as disputable matters. Both Trish and Gail taught us about what we consider to be disputable matters. These are matters that Scripture does not clearly forbid or mandate. Disputable matters are not matters of obligation, but matters of personal conscience. They're matters which most often originate originate in our traditions or our culture or come from our background. Disputable matters are things which God does not explicitly condemn and which fall within what we call Christian liberty. Whether these behaviors are right or wrong depends on the convictions and the heart attitude of the one doing them. Unfortunately, not everyone will agree about which is included and which is not. And sometimes this is the basis for disputes within the church. It's also important to understand the principles in this passage ought not to be applied to matters of right and wrong specifically commanded by God in Scripture. We are not talking about matters that Scripture specifically spell out as sin. As both Trish and Gail taught us in chapter 14, Paul was addressing the Jewish and Gentile believers here in Rome. The Gentiles didn't understand Jewish customs regarding food or drink or Jewish feast days. While these things were commanded under the Old Testament law, they were fulfilled in Christ and not an obligation for Gentiles or even the Jews anymore. These Jewish customs became a problem for churches with a congregation of both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles had no qualms about not practicing Jewish customs and thought Christian Jews, should feel the same way. However, many of the Jews couldn't abandon these Jewish practices because it would offend their conscience. So Paul gives instructions to the church at Rome not to divide over these matters. Paul wanted his audience to understand that these behaviors were not to cause quarrels or disagreements in God's family. From chapter 14 and now in chapter 15, we learn there is room for differences of opinion regarding secondary issues in the Lord's church, and we learn not to divide over such things. Even today, even in this room, There are some among us who hold one opinion or another as a matter of personal conscience. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we must respect each other and honor each other, lovingly accepting each other in the same way that Christ loves and accepts all those who are justified by faith. In our two previous lessons in chapter 14, we were also introduced to the terms weak and strong. Most commentators define strong believers as those who understand the freedom that they have in Christ and realize that they are saved by grace. They are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and they understand there is nothing that they can do or say or think that will justify them any more fully than what Christ has already done. They realize that true obedience comes from the heart, and it's not measured by an external list of do's and don'ts. But those who are strong and fully understand this doctrine must be sensitive to the concerns of their brothers and sisters. Weak believers seem to be identified as those whose faith and conscience does not allow the same freedom. They feel that they need to observe some of the rituals and traditions of their past, but both are still believers, and both are still seeking to obey God. It's not a surprise that as we come to the first verse of chapter 15, we have Paul identifying himself as one of the strong. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Through this entire letter of Romans, Paul has emphasized the importance of understanding the truth of the gospel and our salvation. Since we belong to the Lord, nothing can change or separate us from the love of God. We are conquerors because God has loved us in Christ. And nothing on earth or even in all creation can separate us from that love. Once in Christ, there is no more threat of condemnation. Paul knew and perfectly understood that salvation was by grace. The doctrine of justification by faith was also a major concern of the Apostle Paul, and for him, it was the heart of the gospel, shaping both his message and his mission. It also formed his belief that there was nothing he could do or not do that would make him any more acceptable to God. He wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But Paul understood also that there were those among the congregation in Rome who had not yet fully realized this truth. These younger believers, referred to as weak, are not those whose faith is inadequate, but those who have a tender conscience. Some believers felt the need to stay away from some situations in order to maintain a clear conscience. So Paul proceeds to provide instructions and a summary of his teaching about how the strong should treat the weak. In verse 1, he clearly calls the strong to an obligation to bear with those who do not share the same beliefs and opinions of their stronger brothers. He says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." True Christian love is not selfish. It seeks the benefit and building up of others. It is even willing to carry younger Christians in order to help them along in their spiritual journey and development. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And in Galatians 6:2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Those whose convictions allow them greater latitude when it comes to debatable issues are to bear with the weaknesses of those who give themselves less latitude. This does not mean that we just tolerate them or endure them or condescend to them, but we participate in their lives, showing understanding for the convictions that they hold. It does not allow for the building up of ourselves or flaunting one's knowledge or understanding or awareness. You are not to accept them with the idea of immediately straightening them out in the areas in which they are weak. It does not mean trying to change our brother or sister or their convictions or their opinions or pointing out what their error might be. Evidently, Paul recognized that this was a very important and necessary admonition because human nature causes many of us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, which produces in us a tendency to prove ourselves right by arguing, and sometimes the first thing we want to do is straighten somebody out. Paul says the strong have a moral obligation to encourage the weak to grow in their faith and their desire to please God. The strong are to build up their brothers and sisters, coming alongside of them and helping them shoulder their concerns and convictions regarding disputable matters. It was always Paul's main goal to meet the needs of others. He did not consider his personal rights and freedom to be more important than his mission to care for his brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:15-22, Paul explains this. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul tells us in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. The example we are to follow in all things, and especially in serving one another, is Christ. In verse 3, Paul quotes Psalm 69:9, applying it to Jesus. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. One of the hardest passages in Scripture for me to read is Isaiah chapter 53. I won't read it now, but if you want to take a note of that and read it later, especially in light of Easter, it fully explains what Jesus chose to do in accordance with his Father's will and for a world of sinners. In applying these verses to Jesus, Paul is saying that Jesus was willing to be despised and rejected, arrested, mocked, spit upon, tortured, beaten, and killed by those who were God's enemies. He took on the reproaches of God by his enemies and stood between God and those who hated him. He did this not to please himself, but he did it to serve and save those who were his enemies. Christ faced reproach and insults because he did not choose to please himself. Instead, he chose to do what God had called him to do. He constantly put the interests of others before his own. Indeed, he put the will of God before everything, even though it meant the horrific reproaches, as Psalm 69 mentions. One of my favorite songs that we sing here at Parkside is The Servant King by Graham Kendrick. It says, from heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live. This is our God, our servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. I wanted to sing that, but I didn't. But whenever we sing that at Parkside, I want you to think about what these words are saying and what Paul is asking us to do. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 5, and 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who thought he was although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ willingly divested himself of his rights and prerogatives as God himself and took upon himself the very nature of a servant. What a sacrifice. What astonishing obedience we see. Paul is calling for us to have that same totally unselfish attitude toward our fellow believers. How slight in comparison is the sacrifice you are being asked to make? How much more should we who are called by his name also choose to please God rather than ourselves? Paul realizes, however, that this attitude does not come naturally to us. Our sinful nature keeps us self-concerned and self-centered, protecting and promoting ourselves. Paul thus calls us to have the same mindset that he does. He follows the example of Christ, who sought not his own good. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he instructs us to do the same as he does. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." If we consider ourselves strong, we ought to come to our brothers and sisters without being judgmental and critical of them. We must demonstrate love and understanding that will build them up and perhaps move them to a deeper insight concerning their walk of faith. And why must Christians act so sensitively towards those who do not live in the freedom of Christ and the Spirit? Because Jesus would have done that. He did act that way. Not only do we have the example of the perfect life of Christ, but Paul adds that we also have the Word of God. The reference to Christ in Psalm 69 must have reminded Paul of the benefits of God's Word. He must have been reminded of the importance of God's Word in our daily walk with God. And he explains in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, but that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We can correctly assume that Paul is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament Scriptures were not yet completed. Paul is actually writing them. Paul knew the Old Testament Scriptures were given to us to teach us. Timothy was with Paul when he wrote this letter to the Romans, and we find the same thought in Paul's second letter to Timothy. He says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Paul told the church in Rome that the search for comfort can begin in the pages of the Bible. The New King James Version says it like this: "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." I love the phrase, "patience and comfort of the scriptures." It kind of reminds me of comfort food. It speaks of things that are so good and so familiar and so right that they can just bring a smile to your face and take away all your stress. For me, comfort food usually involves some kind of cheese. Macaroni and cheese, broccoli and cheese soup, pizza with extra cheese, and cheesecake. Also chocolate and caramel in any form imaginable. These are the foods that speak to me and say that all is well with the world. Unfortunately, all is not well with the world, and no amount of cheese or chocolate or caramel can make it right. But we have a tendency to try and comfort ourselves with material things. But real comfort is not a byproduct of specific foods or anything else that it can come from, alcohol or drugs or money or pleasure or power. If these things were really true comfort, they would satisfy. You'd only have to have one piece of pizza, or you'd only have to have one drink, or you'd only have to have a certain amount of money. But they don't truly comfort because you always want more. But real comfort, Paul says, is a much deeper need that requires a much deeper solution. God has given us his word to draw us to him, and through a relationship with him, he provides the comfort we need to live in a broken world. Paul says that God's word brings us hope through endurance and encouragement. How does it do that? Well, first, it constantly speaks to us of God's attributes and his character, his everlasting love and his endless mercy, his supreme faithfulness and his continual trustworthiness. God's word also brings us encouragement and endurance when we are able to read about the lives of God's people, their example, their experiences, their mistakes, and how God gives grace upon grace, always a help in times of trouble. But certainly the most encouragement comes from the fact that the whole of Scripture speaks to us of Christ our Savior and God's design for a wonderful future planned for us in eternity. Paul spoke about it in Romans 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The endurance and encouragement received from the Scriptures have their ultimate source in God, for the Scriptures are his, and he gives them to us as a resource for hope. If we are to follow Christ's example, we will only know about him by reading and knowing Scripture. The endurance and the encouragement that comes from reading the Old Testament, identifying the example of Christ and serving one another, gives the church a spirit of unity. When the spirit of unity is at work in the church speaks with one heart and one mind to give glory to God. In verses 5 and 6, Paul offers up a prayer specifically for the Roman church and asks God to give these believers this attitude of unity. He prays for Jews and Gentiles, weak and strong, conservative and liberal, and they seek to follow and obey God and give glory to him. Here Paul is praying for unity, not uniformity. Paul knows that there are numerous differences of opinions and different viewpoints among these believers. He's taken great pains to encourage the strong and the weak to be accepting of each other, despite their conflicting beliefs and debatable issues. He's calling them not to be exactly the same, but he wants them to have a common perspective and purpose, a mindset that is patterned after Christ. He prays, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's prayer for unity and harmony follows much like that of Jesus in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed like this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I am in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me." The fact that both Paul and Jesus prayed to the Father asking for this kind of unity for believers is evidence that the unity is not something that we can muster up by ourselves. The kind of unity that Paul is praying for is supernatural. We cannot create it in ourselves by methods or techniques or teachings. It comes from God the Father, and he gives it as believers truly commit and follow Christ. Once our hearts are consumed with the desire to trust, obey, and please the Lord, God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to love and accept our fellow believers, causing unity and one heart and one mind. Tim Keller says in his commentary, passive Christians will not experience much unity. Only believers who are following hard, setting priorities for Christian growth and ministry, will experience deep unity. Paul continues in verse 5 to tell us that when the supernatural unity comes as we follow hard after Christ's example, that it will result in glorified worship. Believers who are united in their desire to please God will glorify him with one mouth and one voice. Paul's talking here about corporate worship. God gives spiritual unity in order that we can worship him together. It has been such a blessing for me to see our congregation here at Parkside become more and more diverse. It brings tears to my eyes quite often, no surprise, that when I'm able to see so many people from so many cultures and countries sing and pray together each Sunday, I love being part of this wonderful worship, praising God the Father of Jesus Christ with one heart and one mouth and one voice. This unity is a supernatural blessing that God gives to his children as they worship him together. Even in our small groups, I think it's so interesting to be able to share our different customs and traditions and ethnicity as we come together to study God's word and share our common bond as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul continues with, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Therefore, because our ultimate goal and purpose is to glorify God, we must welcome one another in the same way that Christ welcomed us. Both sides are to accept each other, not as greater or lesser or something different, but as the same and as equal. Equal because they both have been accepted by Christ. We are to do this freely with genuine love for each other, without question and without reservation. Accepting, of course, does not mean a refusal to confront someone who is caught in sin's web. We need to remember Romans 12:9, where Paul says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." If we truly love our sisters and brothers, we will point out where they are allowing sin to disrupt their relationship with the Lord. In confronting sin, we must tell the truth in love, gently and with much prayer. Actually, Jesus instructs us in confronting sin in Matthew chapter 18. The person doing the confronting must be very certain that his accusations about sin are done with true humility and with genuine and love and concern for the person. The confronting should also be done with a sincere purpose of restoring the offending party to a well relationship with the Lord. But this passage is not dealing with sin issues, but with how we ought to accept a brother or sister whose opinions or convictions differ from our own. We ought to be welcoming in the same way that Christ welcomed us into the family of God upon our placing our trust in him. Think about how Christ welcomed you the day you came to him. Christ did not accept us because we were right in all our actions and ideas. Neither did Christ lower his standards of holiness and righteousness to accommodate our flawed judgment of things. He accepted us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. Not only did he accept us and love us, forgiving us our sins and clothing us in his righteousness, but he accepted us with all our bad habits, our wrong attitudes, our unethical behaviors, our strange quirks and weirdness, our idiosyncrasies and our oddities, deficiencies and our flaws. He accepted us with all our scars and warts and our moles and our ticks. In this same way, we are to accept each and every fellow believer. This teaching needs to be considered very seriously. Acceptance is not optional behavior for believers. To act with discrimination or prejudice or intolerance toward our fellow believers is to act in an ungodly way. To accept a fellow believer whose lifestyle and convictions are different from our own means that regardless of where you may struggle with someone and about what you may struggle, you realize that they are brothers and sisters in the family of God. You did not make them part of the family. The Lord did. Therefore, you are to accept them because they are brothers and sisters accepted by Christ. Paul's point is that our relationship with any other believer is far more important than our liberties and our freedoms. A non-Christian looking at a Christian ought to see perfect acceptance, not wrangling and disputing and fighting in law courts, but he should see righteousness. The world sits up and takes notice when believers of widely different backgrounds practice Christ-like acceptance. This brings praise to God. Finally, Paul turns his guns squarely on the Jews and Gentiles. Again, using Jesus as the example, Paul tells them the Jew must receive the Gentile and the Gentile the Jew in the same way and to the same extent that Christ received both of them. For I tell you that Christ became a servant. Verse 8, I'm reading. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul points out that God in Christ came as a servant to the Jews in order to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which resulted in mercy being extended to the Gentiles. It was Christ's willingness to be led as a lamb to the slaughter that brought closure to the Old Testament messianic prophecies and paved the way for both Jews and Gentiles, or the rest of the world, to show the mercy of God. To offer further proof, Paul proceeds to string together four Old Testament passages, quotations, that predict the inclusion of the Gentiles together with Israel, both accepted into a covenant relationship with God. These passages will illustrate that it was always God's intent for the Gentiles to be brought into the fold of God's love and mercy. This became possible when Christ came as a servant to the Jews, as the Jewish Messiah, and died for the sins, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 tells us, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of everyone, for every Jew, for every Gentile, meaning every human being born from the beginning of time. In Psalm 18:49 and 2 Samuel 22:50, King David writes that he would praise God among the Gentiles, not just his own people. Then he adds a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43, called the Song of Moses, and here Moses calls the Gentiles to rejoice with the Hebrews. He continues with a quote from Psalm 117:1, where the psalmist calls the Gentiles to sing praises to God. Finally, he quotes Isaiah. The root of Jesse refers to Christ as the heir from the family line of Jesse, David's father. And Isaiah prophesied that the Gentiles would also hope or believe in the Messiah. In all the above passages of Scripture, Paul demonstrated that the Old Testament spoke of the Gentiles being included in the Messianic kingdom. They also confirmed that the Gentiles were not an afterthought of God's plan, but were destined to be included in the redemption and salvation through Israel and her Messiah. Paul certainly saw no theological teaching in Scripture that made any distinction between Jew and Gentile when both are in Christ. In light of God's plan from the beginning to bring Jews and Gentiles together, to share in this wonderful blessing, disunity and contention among believers is unacceptable. But not living together in unity, by not living together in unity, other believers, we become an affront to God's purpose and plan for sending his son to die for the sins of the world. Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants every one of those people, of which we are included, to know that Christ died for them. All through his letter to the Romans, he has made it clear. In Romans 3:23, he told us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of our sin, we are separated from God." In Romans 6:23, he told us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." In Romans 5:8, he told us, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The penalty of our sin was paid by Jesus Christ." In Romans 10:13, he told us, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we repent of our sin, then confess and trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will be saved from our sins." And finally, in Romans 10:9-10, he told us, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Have you heard what Paul has been teaching us in this study? Have you believed? Have you received the gift of salvation that Christ so willingly offers you? If God has spoken to you in this study, tonight, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 13 is Paul's final benediction. He has kind of raked them over the coals, so to speak, but now he gently and lovingly blesses them, saying, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Paul's desire for them and for us is that God, the God of hope, will fill us with joy and anticipation of what he has in store for us, and give us peace as we rest in the assurance that God will do all that he has promised. The means of that filling comes through the Holy Spirit. So the more we yield to his filling, leading, and guiding, the more we will experience Paul's desire for all believers. Tonight, I want to close us with prayer using Paul's words from Colossians 3:12-17, which I think fits with what Paul has been teaching us through these chapters. These words are printed at the end of your reference sheet. So if you can pray these words, let's pray them out loud together. Father God, as your elect, holy, and beloved, may we put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with others and forgiving others. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave us, so we also must do. But above all these things, may we put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And may the peace of God rule in our hearts, that we may be thankful. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing others in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever we do, word or deed, may we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.